I'm excited to be up here. I hope that you're excited that I'm up here. And I hope that you've come this morning expecting to hear God speak. As I was preparing this sermon, one thing that I wanted to be really careful about was that it wasn't me coming up and saying, this is what I think you need to hear, or this is what I think our church needs to hear, or this is what I feel like I need to say. I didn't want this morning to be about that. I wanted this morning to be about what God is saying and what God is doing in my life, what God has been teaching me, and then what I think, what I feel God is laying on my heart to share with you. And so I hope that you've come expecting to hear from God, because I have come expecting for God to speak through me, and I've come expecting you to hear from God this morning. And so I want to tell Dave thank you publicly. Dave's leading worship this week. This is not his normal week to lead worship, but he is leading so that I could do this. And so, Dave, thank you for that. I thought you did an excellent job, excellent song choice this morning. And it really will help me into my message. It's always easier to come up and preach after we've sung of God's faithfulness and we've worshiped God for who he is. And so, Dave, I thank you for that. Also, Andrew's not in here. Andrew Leisure spoke Wednesday night for the youth for me to allow me to not prepare for that this week. And so I tell him thank you publicly, even though he's not in here. But other people had to do my job so that I could do this job. And so I'm very appreciative that they did that. One of the values, if you've been at our church before, one of the values of our church that Pastor Walt and I have agreed is important, and he did this long before I got here, but we've agreed it's important, is preaching through books of the Bible. If you've been here for any time, you realize that when you show up, if Pastor Walt's preaching, he's preaching from Acts. And depending on how often you show up, you may or may not know that it's book by book, verse by verse, but it is. We are just finished Acts 24 and moving into Acts 25. I'm not going to preach that today, because Pastor Walt would like to, but one of the values of our church that we believe is very important is that we teach through Scripture. And there's a bunch of reasons for that. One, it's hard to just drop into the middle of a verse and read it. Say, turn to 1 Corinthians 4, and we're going to read three verses, and I'm going to preach to you from three verses, but you have no idea what else is happening in 1 Corinthians. You don't know anything. You may not know who wrote the book. You may not know anything about it, and so it's hard to just drop into it and say, okay, this is what you need to know, because you may not know what else is going on and why it's important. And I realize that I just said on, and I say it weird, and so I'm sorry. The teenagers remind me. I went downstairs before we started, and they said, don't say any of the words that we make fun of. And I said, well, why don't you come proofread my script up here and circle them out if I shouldn't do them. But I know I speak weird. I'm from South Carolina. I apologize. Just roll with it. But we think it's important to teach through Scripture and to make that a priority in our church. And so I know that sounds like, yeah, all churches preach through Scripture, but that's not true. Some churches do. Some churches don't. Some pastors come in, and I'm not saying this is wrong. It's just not what we choose to do. But some pastors come in, and they just prepare a sermon based on what they want to say that week or what God is leading them to say, and they say it, and they bounce from Old Testament to New Testament and from Mark to something that Paul wrote, and it just bounces all around. You never really know. And so we like to teach through the Bible. Now, one of the things that I get a lot of times, and I promise we're going to get to the text before the morning's over with, one of the things that I get a lot is, well, that's great, but how do we know what the Bible's actually saying? Because isn't the pastor just interpreting Scripture? And if he's just interpreting Scripture, then who's to say that the pastor down the street who's interpreting Scripture and saying something different, who's to say that he's wrong and that we're right? Or who's to say he's right and we're wrong? Because if it's all about interpretation, then how can we know anything is true if it's just based on how smart our pastor is or what books he reads or who he gets his sermons from? And so I want to answer that as best I can briefly before we start. And there's a reason for it, because as I've told you, I'm not going to be in Acts this morning. And so as I've said, we find it very important to go through Scripture. I'm dropping into the middle of a text this morning, and so I'm going to give you a bunch of background around it, but I want you to to see what's in the text so that the things that I say this morning, you realize are not my interpretation or not my idea. They are what the text says, and then what we do with it is going to be up to you and to me. Application can vary in the text, but what it means cannot. And so the first way that I answer that question of can I know that any text is real is, and my college professor is going to be beaming if he ever hears this, which he won't, but he's going to be beaming because I remember, if I only remember one thing from college, it's this statement: the Bible can't mean to you what it couldn't mean to them. The Bible can't mean to you what it couldn't mean to them. And so what that means is we have to remember that the Bible was not written to us. It's written for us. It was not written to us. And so as we drop into Ephesians today, we have to remember that the Ephesian audience were real people with real struggles, with real things going on. And so what the Bible said to them, what was written to them, meant something to them. So to properly understand the scripture, we've got to go to that and say, what did it mean to them? And then once we discern what it meant to them, then we can say, how do we apply it to us? Because we're not living in Ephesus back around the beginning of 1 AD. We're not living in Ephesus when this book was actually written around 60 AD. That's not us. So the Bible was not written to us. And so to properly understand a scripture, we must study who, when, and why it was written so that we can properly interpret it. Two, the second point to this, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So we can use other scriptures to help us interpret other scriptures. The Bible is a cohesive book. Hopefully you knew that. There's all kinds of little pieces to it, but it is a cohesive book. One passage is not going to teach something that is contrary to the rest of the Bible or to the nature of God. If we come upon a troubling passage, I realize those of you that have studied the Bible in depth, there are passages that seem to contradict themselves throughout the entire Bible. There's a few trouble passages that one thing says this and one thing may say this. We don't have to worry about that because the rest of Scripture helps us interpret those trouble passages. And so if you come upon somebody who's taking an anti-biblical stance and defending it using a scripture, you can go back and study that scripture, study other scriptures that deal with the same thing, and you can use the Bible to help you determine what that verse that they're using is actually saying. And so that's why you get, and I'm not going to name any specific things, I don't want to go down that rabbit trail, but that's why you get people coming out with strong anti-biblical, anti-traditional understandings of the scripture. That's why you get people coming out and saying, quoting the scripture and saying, I believe this based on this verse in this book. And you sit back and go, okay, they're using scripture, it must be true. Wait a minute, there are 15 other verses that say something completely different. It's important that we know our Bible so that we can be able to defend it against trouble scriptures like that. The Bible is a cohesive book, so that's number two. The third point, we have to remember that the entire Bible is about God. And it's about God's glory. It's not about us. Again, it's for us. It's not about us. We didn't live at that time. Paul didn't sit down and say, I see Dave saying, Paul didn't sit down and say, well, Dave Thrush is going to come along in 2013, and he's going to need to hear this. So I'm going to Dave, blah, 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 blah. It's not how things are done. It was written to specific people. So we have to remember that the Bible is not about us. The Bible is not meant to be taken into little chunks and to apply into the little boxes that we allow God to work in our lives. It's not meant to be our self-help guide. It's not meant to be, it can be those things. We can open it and read for comfort. It absolutely can help us, but it's not meant for that. It's meant to tell us the story about who God is, what he stands for, what he does, what he desires, and what he expects, and ultimately, how he saves us through Christ. So, yeah, the Bible can be offensive. The Bible is offensive because we're an offensive people and we're also easily offended. If you don't believe that, just turn on the news. Somebody's up in arms because it just happened locally with the Antietam recreation. Two people got offended, like, oh, wait, we can't do this because we're offended that they may say God. And so we've got to turn the whole thing off. We've got to stop the whole thing because two people were offended. Well, that's not how it works. We live in America and we have the right to get offended and we have the right to be offended. We have a right to disagree and all of us work together for a common good. So we are an offensive people that is easily offended. And so the Bible is very offensive. And some of the things that I say today that I feel like God's laid on my heart may be offensive to you. We're taught all through life that everything is about us. Again, turn on the television, turn on the news. It's all about us. It's about our happiness. It's about what we should do, how to have a better life. And so we tend to rebel against those things that try to tell us differently than that. Tend to rebel against the things that say, no, it's not really about you. And the bottom line is, God is a holy God. We are not. And somehow we have to reconcile those two things together. We have to reconcile that God is holy and we are not. So that's your introduction. I didn't use a cool story. I didn't have a poem. Didn't have anything fun to say. I know that was very heartwarming, but I think it's necessary as we go to consider Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So if you've got your Bible, open it up. I think the words will be on the screen. One thing that we would love to do, there are Bibles in the back, so if you need one, feel free to go get one. We would love that you would bring your Bible, because if you're listening and you hear something like, oh, I want to write that down, I want to make that connection, well, you can't write on the screen up there. You probably can't even see the screen up there, honestly, even if it was on. We are getting a new projector aside in the next few weeks, so that'll be exciting. You'll actually be able to see what's on the screen up there, which is great. The tech people are especially excited. But open your Bible to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Again, I'm dropping into the middle of something, so there's going to be more explanation around the text this morning than normal. But I think we need to get some basic facts about the Ephesians. So we've got a lot to do this morning. We're going to pray right now and ask that God would reveal himself through his word, through these scriptures this morning. So let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for this church, for this building where we can come and sit and hear your word proclaimed through worship music, and hear your word proclaimed through speaking. God, I pray this morning that you would move in the lives of the people of this church, move in my life, draw us all closer to you, or bring us to you for the first time. God, we pray that you are glorified in the words that are spoken this morning and glorified in the way that we receive them. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is hope, is our only hope. It's his name we pray. Amen. All right, so you're open to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I overachieved this week, and I gave you sermon notes. So if you've got these, go ahead and pull them out. I'm going to tell you a couple of facts from the text just to help us better understand what's going on, and then we'll go through the text and pull some lessons. The first, Paul is the author of the letter to the Ephesians. We're going to go with that assumption. Now, on that note, there is some debate. I've been reading a lot about through some Bible dictionaries and things like that. There is some debate on whether Paul is the author due to some of the language that's used, to the writing style, just some different literary things. There is some debate, but it's still traditionally seen that Paul is the writer. That is not a make or break thing from the Bible. If Paul's not the writer of Ephesians, we're not going to lose our salvation over it. So it's not going to make the words any less true. So we'll assume that Paul is the author to the Ephesians for this morning. Another fact, the letter to the Ephesians was meant to be circulated throughout Asia Minor, starting in Ephesus. And so the destination of Ephesians is sometime questioned. There's some older manuscripts that are traditionally held as important manuscripts that leave out the words in Ephesus. But without getting too far into it, it's still most logical. The most logical conclusion is that Paul wrote this letter to Ephesus, but to be consumed by many churches throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey in that area. If you're familiar with geography and can point to Turkey on a globe or map, that's where we're talking about. But it was meant to be circulated through. The letter to the Ephesians was meant to address multiple needs in the churches, not a specific crisis. Normally, with Paul's letters, this is one of the literary things, there's a specific crisis going on in the church that he's responding to. We see that in Galatians when Paul is writing because of the Judaizers that have come through the area and said, you've got to, if you've accepted Christ, that's great, but you Gentiles have to do the Jewish things. You have to be part of the Jewish custom. And so there's this big crisis going on in that church in Galatia. And so Paul's writing Galatians to address those concerns. We don't see that here, which again leads credence to that it's for a bigger audience. But there are needs that are addressed, such as unity between believers, between the Jews and the Gentiles in Ephesians 2. The exaltation of Christ over principalities and powers in Ephesians 1, and we'll talk about why that's important based on what we know about Ephesians. Ethical obligations of believers, and that's found throughout the entire book. And these are all directly related to the struggles and obstacles that the readers, the hearers of this letter would have been facing in the current area they lived in. Ephesus was the commercial and spiritual hub of Asia Minor. Ephesus is a harbor town, so obviously in that time the boats come in. This is a big area. The recipients of the letter would have been from mainly pagan backgrounds. If you remember back probably a couple of months ago at the rate that we're going, but Ephesians 19, we read about, or not Ephesians, Acts 19, we read about the story where Paul goes into Ephesus. The Bible's all connected. I hope you see that. Paul goes into Ephesus and he preaches Christ, the resurrected Christ. And the Ephesians begin to turn to Christ. And in the middle of that, they begin to get rid of their idols and burn their idols. And then we have this massive riot in Acts 19, 30 through 41, where the shop owners are like, oh, our business is going away, because they're turning to Christ, and so they stage a riot in Ephesus. This is all the same area. So there's an incredible amount of spiritual people worshiping other gods in this area. They believed in many things very strongly. But based on historical evidence, we also see that they're more than likely they're free to worship. There's historical evidence that there was a very sizable Jewish community in Ephesus that were Jewish, but also had full Ephesian citizenship. And why that's important is because the Ephesian society is not that unlike ours today. Most of us aren't worshiping little golden calves and doing all those things, but we're a spiritual people, right? Outside of these doors is a spiritual world. How many times have you heard somebody say, I don't know about God or Jesus, but I'm spiritual? That's a huge growing population in this country, or people that are spiritual, but they're not religious. And they just kind of pick and choose. And they say, yeah, I'm very spiritual, but they don't have a rooting in truth. And so it's against this backdrop of Ephesus that Paul writes to this letter to the Ephesians. So there's three lessons from the text in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 that I want to get to. And so you can write in if you're filling it out. There's not going to be PowerPoint behind me. I didn't overachieve that much. But you can write in what's there so that you can take it home and study. The first thing that you need to write is, without Christ, that's your first blank, we are spiritually dead. Without Christ, we are spiritually dead. So, have you ever been in a situation that you could not get out of? Have you felt trapped? Maybe you can relate to that. Recently in the news, we've seen all kinds of stories from the girls that were kidnapped in Cleveland, who were captive, held against their will, to the story, I don't know if you saw this, but the big building collapse in Bangladesh. And the one girl that survived, I think it was 13 days, crawling her way to freedom. barely staying alive. It's a great story. She talks about how she had no idea what day and night was. She would just pass out. She'd wake up, crawl until she passed out again. And she continued to crawl her way through this rubble where many, many people, hundreds of people died. But she couldn't save herself. All she could do was crawl through the darkness. Or even recently, the massive tornado that hit in Moore, Oklahoma. And the people that were buried under rubble there, just buried under the buildings that crashed around them. Maybe that's never happened to you. Maybe you've never been physically trapped. But all of those people were physically trapped. They needed rescue. Have you ever felt trapped by the circumstances in your life? Maybe. It's probably closer for us. Incapable of getting ourselves out of holes that we dig for ourselves or holes that other people dig. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's finances. No matter how hard you work, what you sacrifice, you just can't seem to get ahead. You're stuck. Have you ever felt that way? Or maybe this one. Have you ever felt like you were a slave to a specific action or thought process? Maybe you want to be a positive person, but this negativity just keeps coming out of you. I struggle with that. I'll be right honest with you. Maybe it's a particular action that you know is sinful, you know is wrong, and you just can't seem to shake it. It still just sits there in the back of your mind, and you eventually go back to it over and over again. Stuck and in need of something to save you, something to rescue you from it. In all three of these situations, the common theme is there is hopelessness, there is desperation, because we're a people that likes to take care of ourselves, right? We want to save ourselves. I'll fix that. I'll get up. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. I'll take care of that. When we come to that point in our life where there's nothing else we can do, that's where God is and where God wants to work. And so in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, as we get ready to read it together, Paul is going to give a devastating description, and I use that word on purpose, devastating description of the human condition, so that we could begin to really fully understand who we were or who we might be, and then later who we could become. So let's read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." That's devastating if you really think about it. What the Bible says we were like apart from God. What the Bible says the Ephesian hearers were like apart from God. So underneath, I gave you a couple of little blanks. The first one would be from verse 1. We are dead. Dead is the word. Spiritually dead apart from God. Just as the Ephesians were before they heard of Christ and were worshiping other gods. Remember, this is a super spiritual group. They were worshiping many other gods. They had this lifestyle of worship. They understood worship. So can you imagine how they felt hearing this? "Hey guys, I know that you were super spiritual and that you worship all the time and you pray to your gods all the time. It doesn't matter because there's this guy called Christ, this God that says all of that is spiritually meaningless and you are dead in your spirit." It's an extremely spiritual people, and Paul says that apart from true spirituality in God, through Christ, all their spiritual works were useless, dead. Does this sound familiar? I've said this earlier. We're in an extremely spiritual country. Again, the phrase, "I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious." We're increasingly seeing people move away from traditional faith to adopt this hybrid faith that allows them to feel spiritual while not having to hold any of the things they don't like about particular religions. As a pastor, I hear this all the time. You know, I pray every day. I pray all the time. I don't know that God's real. I don't really know if Jesus is real. I like some of the things he said. I don't like some of the things the Bible says either, though. But I pray all the time. My question is, what are you praying to? Because if Jesus isn't real and the Bible's not real, then let's just throw it away and let's live how we want to live, because there's nothing bigger than us out there. It's not possible to be spiritual. Well, it is possible, but it's not beneficial to be spiritual without having true spiritual relationship with Christ. Another example is the growing number of people and pastors. I use that word loosely, but major pastors have come out and they've said, as long as you believe wholeheartedly in something, God is love. God's going to eventually save everybody because he is love, and God couldn't do anything against that premise that God is love. So he's going to save everybody no matter what you do. You just need to believe in what you believe wholeheartedly. And if you do, you're good. But that's not what this text is teaching, is it? All your spiritual works are dead apart from Christ. Other religions can't be true. I know that that's a troublesome statement for some of you, but it is not good enough to say that I'm not going to call a specific religion out, but the very religious person down the street that believes in something else is going to eventually go to heaven because they believed in it enough. These people in Ephesus believed in their other gods. It did not matter. They were spiritually dead. We also learn in the second line, we also learn that we were slaves. Slaves to our transgressions and sins and the spirit that works in those who are disobedient. So not only are we dead over here, we're also enslaved to our ways and the spirit being Satan, the spirit who works in those that are disobedient, that's Satan. So not only are we dead, we're enslaved to Satan at the same time. And there's nothing that we can do about it. Can slaves get themselves out of their situations? No, they're stuck. So we're dead and we're slaves. How many of us feel like slaves to sinful habits, thoughts, actions? We currently living in a place where we've become so used to just gratifying our nature and our souls that we're kind of missing out on God. It's just kind of where we live. Well, you're not alone. It's a human-wide condition. Every one of us can relate to that somehow. And then the third piece of information that we get about ourselves from what Paul says to the Ephesians here in verse 3 is we are condemned as children of God's wrath. And we don't like that word wrath, do we? Again, God is love, right? Very true statement. But we cannot separate God being love from God being holy. If there was no wrath, there would be no need for grace. So if there is no God's wrath, if God is just love, then there's really no need for anything else. Again, let's throw the book out and let's live however we want, because God's love and he's going to fix things for us one way or another. If you've got your Bibles, flip over to Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. I'm going to read that for you as we consider God's holiness. And this is Isaiah. He's having a dream, much more than a dream. But it says in Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." That is a God of love, but that is a God of holiness. Even the angels cover their faces in his presence. And when they sing so loud that the buildings shake and God's glory fills the entire area that he's in. Now, if you don't get that, if it's just words on a paper, then it doesn't really mean much. But if you really believe this thing and we begin to embrace this idea of God as holy, we understand that God's wrath is necessary. God is a God of love, But he's also the God that is high and exalted. He's the God of righteousness, a God of justice, a God who cannot tolerate sin. And apart from him, we're condemned. It's again why other religions can't work, because God can't contradict himself. God can't say, apart from me and apart from Christ and faith in Christ, you're dead, and then say, but if you don't believe in Jesus over here, okay, you believe in it wholeheartedly, it's good. It cannot work. You can believe this or you can believe that, and you might be able to believe another religion and embrace some of Christianity, but you're never going to be fully invested in God and what God's doing and be spiritually awakened while you're still dabbling over here in many other areas and not fully coming to terms with who God is, God's holiness, God's wrath. So does everybody feel like I've given you a big word hug this morning? This would be a truly sad day if that's where the story ends. That's the bad news. And if God left it there, it would be so sad. If I left it there this morning, you would all leave and say, man, that was fun. I feel really bad about myself this morning. But thankfully, there's bad news, necessary bad news, that we're dead, that we're enslaved, and that we're condemned because of God's holiness and God's wrath. Thankfully, there's verse 4 that we'll talk about now and the hope that's found there. In just two simple words, some of your Bibles put them together, some of them spread them out. But it says, but God, two huge words. That's why I named the sermon that. So if you're writing next, through Christ, that's your next blank in point number 2. And these points are faster than the first one. Through Christ, we are made alive. So there's verse 4, and we're going to read from verse 4 to verse 9 now. So if you're following along Ephesians 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we've got verse 4, which is incredibly encouraging. As Paul continues in these verses, he begins to make this stark contrast. He's written of God's wrath. He's written of what we are apart from God, this awful description, devastating description. And now he writes this beautiful description of God's grace. And it's the continuation of a story. We were once dead, and now we're alive. We were in need of a rescue, and God sent his son to rescue us. And in saying all of that, the reason I spent more time on the bad news is because you can't comprehend the good news if you don't know the bad news. If you don't understand the bad news, you have no real understanding of why you need good news. We can't appreciate verse 4 and after if we don't appreciate verses 1 through 3. And that's why I started there with the bad news. This is where God's love shows up properly. Because of his great love and mercy, he made what was once dead to be alive. We have salvation because of God's love and mercy. And then Paul's going to take it even a step further. Notice the language he begins to use. He says, through Christ, we are one with Christ. God made us alive. He raised us up, and he seated us with him. Does that sound familiar to anything? To any of you? Christ was also made alive. He was raised up, and he was seated next to God. Paul is putting us next to Christ. Not saying that you're Jesus. We're not Mormon. Not saying you're going to become Jesus or God. I'm saying that it begins to parallel. God raised up Christ. He raised us up. God seated Christ on his throne in heaven. God is going to seat us in heaven. We become co-heirs with Christ, inheriting all of our Father's goodness, grace, mercy, and even his immeasurable riches. This is God's promise to us as believers. Now, to take that point just a little bit further, in Ephesians 1, 5, it says, "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace." God adopted us. That's huge. He adopted us. If you're familiar with adoption, what sets it apart from foster care? Foster care, you bring in the kids, you love them, you feed them, you clothe them, you take care of their needs. But that's where it ends. When you become adopted, all your needs are met, but you get the name. You get the name. You get the inheritance. So God didn't just make us all foster kids. God adopted us. We're now the adopted kid who was made alive in Christ, who was shown God's great love and brought into the family. That's very exciting. If you don't get that, I encourage you to pray now that God would make that real to you, because not only were you dead and God made you alive, but he didn't just bring you here and leave you. He took you the next step and adopted you into his family. We get the name and we get the inheritance. So maybe you're sitting there as we get ready to close. There is one more point, but maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, I understand that I'm dead. I understand that God wants to make me alive, but I can never measure up and earn that. And the Bible says exactly. That's why you get verse 8. It's by grace you have been saved, not through works. It's not from yourself. It's from God. God understands us. He knows that we can never live up to his standards. He also knows that if we could, we would boast about it. He says, I'm going to eliminate all of that. You got nothing to do with this. I saved you. I brought you here. Now, you can accept that or you can reject it, but God said, I did all of this. You could not do it. If you could earn your salvation, then why did Jesus have to die? Maybe you're out there trying to earn your salvation now, but if you could, why did Jesus have to die? So we're dead, we are made alive. If you look on the front part of your notes, it says bad news, good news, and response. What is our response to this life-changing news? Hopefully it's life-changing for you, that who you were, who God intends you to be, what is your response? And Paul finishes this out, this section out, with an amazing challenge in verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, if you deal with low self-esteem, I have in my life, and maybe you do as well, this is good news, because God said we're his workmanship. We are what he created. He says, remember, you're dead, but I created you to be so much more. If you look in verse 1-4, it says, you don't have to turn there, it says, for he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. God didn't just save us to leave us. God saved us, and then he said, now go and live for me. And so your fill in the blank is, because of Christ, we are called to be children of light. We turn to 4:22 as we begin to close, 4:22 through 24. And it says, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. It says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, our translation does not do this justice the way that Paul wrote it. It was not Paul saying, hey, this will be a good idea. It was an expectation. And it is God's expectation. If you fully understand your sinfulness and your deadness, and you fully understand that God saved you, it's not go do what you want. It is an expectation that your old self is put off, that a new self is put on. 1 John 1, 5 through 7 takes it just a step further, if you're familiar with what it says. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all of our sin. Now, Ephesians is littered the rest of the way through with what that should look like. And if you look at your section, taking it home, go read those verses. It's full of how then, if you understand death and life, the expectation of how you should go from there and live. Paul doesn't suggest this. He expects us to do this. He expects them, and he expects, and God expects us. You cannot, if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, you cannot serve God halfway. There's no such thing as a Christian with one foot in Christianity and one foot in just the world. God expects more. So what? What's the point? I think there's four different ways that you can respond to this. The application of these verses depends on you. First one, maybe you're hearing this the first time you've ever heard any of this. And you have an opportunity right now to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. And simply put, the gospel is this, that we were separated from God because of our sin, and God sent his son to die on a cross and be raised 3 days later and eventually ascend into heaven to pay the price for what we could not do ourselves, to pay for, basically for our death, to redeem us from death. And so that's the gospel of Christ. So if you're dead here this morning, spiritually dead, and you've never heard it before, God's calling you to be spiritually alive. This is who God is. If you understand your condition, then you understand what's done for you. It's time for you to repent of your sinful life and accept the free gift of salvation. And maybe you're here, maybe you're in another group, maybe you're, Dave, you guys can go ahead and come up if you want to. Maybe you're here and it's a whole other thing for you. You've heard this verse 100 times. You've heard these thoughts 100 times before. You say, you know, I just don't believe in, if I really believe all of this. Maybe you're one of those people. And to that I say, look to the resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ's crucifixion was a historical fact. Jesus was a historical figure. He was historically killed, and I'm not trying to talk you into anything. I just want you to understand the decision that has to be made. Jesus was historical. He was historically killed. It's been over 2,000 years, and there's still no tomb. And the Bible is full of examples of people saying Christ was resurrected, and these are the names of the people that he spoke to after he came back. These are the names of those that saw him dead and those that saw him alive. And the Bible's full of examples. Now, we don't know those people, but you can bet the early writers would have said, hey, that's Grandpa. Well, that's Uncle Jimmy, even though there's no Jimmys in the Bible, but that's my uncle. They knew these names, so it was said, hey, if you don't believe us, here's other people that saw it. Jesus didn't just come back and hide. He came back and appeared to many people. And so we say the resurrection is real because it historically happened and because there's an historical account through these scriptures that say these people saw it. There's also historical accounts of the disciples who went to their deaths, most of them violent, saying Jesus Christ died and was resurrected and we saw him. So if you're here and you're not sure you believe it, there is the resurrection that screams, this happened, and if the resurrection is true, if Christ was raised from the dead, then he was who he said he was. And if Jesus is who he said he was, then the rest of the Bible is true. And if the rest of the Bible is true, the next logical step is you've got to do something with that. Jesus was not a good dude. He's not your homeboy. He was God. And if he really was resurrected, which we say is historically true, if he really was resurrected, then you've got to do something with it. Maybe you're here and you've placed your faith in Christ a long time ago and you've lost your passion. Maybe you need to read these verses in Ephesians 4:1 that says, live a life worthy of the calling that you've had placed on your life. Maybe you need to live there. Today is the day to repent and turn to God and say, God, continue to work in my life. I didn't really fully understand all of this. And finally, maybe you're here and you're a believer and you're not perfect, but you're living your life in a way that Christ is moving and God is shaping and molding you. And today your response is to just simply pray and thank God. God, thank you, because I was dead, and you made me alive, and you're continuing to make me alive. Maybe you need to praise him for his goodness this morning in Christ, and pray for those in this room and in this community that are far from him and are in need of a rescue. We all in some way need to hear this message this morning. We need the gospel. May God lead you to respond in this time of worship. Forget the time. This is so much bigger than the time that's on the clock. These guys are going to play two songs. This is your time to respond in some way. Everybody should respond in some way this morning. And may God lead you to do that. We were dead, but God made us alive in Christ and called us as his workmanship to good works. May you respond this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you for the truth that's found in these scriptures. I thank you for life provided through Jesus Christ. God, may we all respond in some way this morning. If there are people far from you, may they come forward this morning and fall on their faces in front of you and say, I never understood and knew, and I need to be made alive, and I need Jesus Christ in my life. May we respond how you lead us. Amen.